Thank all of you for the special music and the hard work that goes into that and presenting that to us and a special musical offering to God. I know, as always, He's very much pleased with that. We want to make a quick comment about Caleb's message, speaking of that sling blade thing. I think that took place in Arkansas. If I understood, I could be wrong, but there's certain words that he said that I'm familiar with, like, you know, what you got good up in there to eat. I heard that in the South. We would say that in the South. Now, I think one of the things he liked was biscuits with mustard, but I never ate biscuits with mustard growing up in Arkansas. Now, my favorite thing was chocolate gravy. Biscuits and chocolate gravy. Anybody here had biscuits and chocolate gravy before? Just a couple of people. Now, you know what I'm talking about then. There you go. Because you take white gravy and mix it, and then my mom would make it. It's really more like a hot chocolate syrup than anything else, because it was sugar and cocoa and milk, and she would make this gravy, and then she'd make these wonderful big buttermilk biscuits. And then I would put white gravy on half of the biscuit and chocolate gravy with a pat of butter. And I could eat a whole pan of biscuits just by myself. That was all. That was breakfast. But I digress. But I think about that. What do you got good up in here to eat? Because I did hear that growing up. So, moving on. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ uses a method of teaching that is not used by anyone else, not even the apostles used this form of teaching. That style was parables. He used parables. And it's estimated that Christ spoke between 30 to 50 parables in Scripture. 30 to 50 parables in Scriptures. So what is a parable? What is a parable? Well, typically it is a story drawn from everyday life using imagery to which the average person could readily relate to. It's usually symbolic or metaphoric in nature, often conveying a very profound spiritual lesson. And we tell stories to our children to teach them a lesson. You know, we're familiar with the little boy that cries wolf. And, well, parables, although, are much deeper, much deeper. And speaking in parables, Christ wasn't using this form of teaching to reveal truth, the truth of God to the masses, though. This was not making the Word of God available to the masses. It was actually to conceal it, hide it from them. While some parables did address the behaviors of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the majority were not given to the world, but they were given to you and I. They were given to the disciples. Parables, again, are not ordinary, typical stories. They are dynamic tools to convey life-saving and life-giving principles to enter the very kingdom of God. Some of them are very simple. Some of them are very short. And before launching into one of those parables this morning, I'd like to begin over in Matthew 13. You can be turning there, Matthew 13, where we read about the disciples, and they ask Jesus as to why he spoke in parables. And he gives them the answer. And we'll pick it up beginning in verse 10 of Matthew 13 and verse 10. And it said, "And the disciples came to him and said, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered and said to them, 'Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." You know, Christ was concealing that message because the general populace was not yet ready to receive the deeper truths of his way of life. Just as it is today, there are some who are not ready to receive the deeper truths of God's way of life. Otherwise, they become accountable. They become accountable to that. In one sense, they are accountable because we'll all have to answer for sin, whether you're in the church or out of the church. But it becomes even more of an issue as when you commit your way and your life to Jesus Christ and you take up his path, you become baptized, you live this way of life, and you turn and go away from him, that is a very serious offense. And it carries a very serious consequence. It's not like, unfortunately, a lot of folks in the world today feel that, well, you know, I can go to church occasionally, I can get baptized, and as long as I pop in every once in a while, I'm okay. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You know, they are accountable for the truth. Recall in James 4:17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Even if you don't have a driver's license, the children in here can tell you what a stop sign means, right? They can't say, well, I'm not accountable because I can just run the stop sign or I can run through it because I don't know any better because I don't have a driver's license. Stop means stop. They know stop means stop. So they're accountable to that. They have knowledge now. Once we have that knowledge, it becomes even more important. Continuing on in verse 14, it says, in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of the people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn. Exactly what I just described, so that I should heal them. Christ is quoting Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 right here. But the next scripture is very important, Matthew 13, verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And why? Because you are called. You are chosen. You've made that commitment. And God has opened your eyes and opened your ears. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And that is still true today. There are many theologians out there that spent many years in college, got their PhDs, written many works, papers. They put all this information together. But you know what? God has not opened their minds, in the majority of the cases, to the real truth. They can catch it at a superficial level, but in the deep spiritual parts of it, they miss it. They miss the mark totally. Eventually, all that knowledge will be very valuable to them one day, but right now, they don't understand. Let's take a look at one of those parables today. This parable is found over in Matthew 5, and it's interesting as you read Mr. Light's introduction to the salt and light. He talks about there are many parables that we can use to teach spiritual lessons. He kind of starts out, and I thought that was quite interesting. And then I thought it was also quite interesting that I saw Mr. Hansen gave a sermon just recently on a parable. So God must be inspiring messages regarding parables right now. Important. They're all important. But Matthew 5, and found within the scriptures known as the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to explore what it means to be a salty Christian. A salty Christian. And if you're looking for a title, my title is, Are You a Salty Christian? I said we began in Matthew 5, verse 13. It's two sentences here. It says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. If you turn over to Luke 14, beginning in verse 34, we read Luke's account of this. It says, Luke 14 and verse 34 says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. In all of these statements, one clear theme emerges. Salt is good, but only if it remains salty. Salt is good, but only if it remains salty. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, There are many basic teachings of Christianity, and Jesus Christ compares us to salt. So what is this connection to this chemical compound called sodium chloride, which we commonly call salt? What did Jesus Christ really mean when he said, "You are the salt of the earth"? What are qualities that we can gather from salt that represent us or we should have in our lives as Christians? And that's what we're going to look at. First of all, salt is pure. Salt is pure. Germs cannot live in it. And so the analogy then should be clear. God's people are to be pure. God's people are to be pure. Turn over to 1 John 3 and verse 1. 1 John 3 and verse 1. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." And I'd like to point out this word "bestow" could be literally translated as "lavished upon us." It's speaking of God-giving love. Bestowed has the idea of a one-side giving in return, instead of a return for something earned. You know, God has lavished this upon us, that we are called his children. And continue in verse 2, it says, "But now, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we will know when he is revealed. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." When we're given immortality, we will see Christ as he is, for we will be like him. "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Purifies himself just as he is pure. Pure in that being holy, sinless, perfected. You know, we can't do this on our own. But we also know that we have a responsibility. We're not to just sit back and do nothing. There are actions that we have to take. I mean, when you look at through the scriptures, time and time again, you know, knock, seek, ask. You know, there's actions that take place that we have to do, things that we have to perform. So again, we are to be pure as he is pure. Our thoughts should be pure. Turn over to Philippians 4 and verse 8. Philippians 4 and verse 8. We're familiar with this scripture, and we're familiar with all the scriptures, but it says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." You know, focus on these things. I like to add to this and say we should not only think these things, but we should do these same things. We should speak these things. Therefore, our thoughts, our actions, and our speech would be pure. Would be pure. Begin turning over to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. I got to check that one. Yes, so now the purpose of the commandments is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. That our conscience, you know, I gave a sermon some time ago about let your conscience be your guide, you know, the Jiminy Cricket song, but actually it shouldn't be our conscience. Our conscience should be linked to God's way of life and thinking in the way that God would view things. Because our heart is deceitful and wicked above all things, it will deceive us. It will lead us down the wrong path. But again, in 1 Timothy verse 5 says, that, you know, again, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. A pure heart. You know, salt again represents this purity that we should be striving for. Not being tightly closed to the world and being involved in the world. We need to understand that God's commandments are pure. And by observing those things, doing those things, it makes us pure. Continuing on, Psalms 19 verse 8 reiterates this. Psalms 19 verse 8. says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. In verse 9, it says, in the same chapter, it says, the fear of the Lord is clear, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Another aspect, just sidebar in here, salt is also known for its stability and its enduring quality. Now, it doesn't typically, it can't go bad. It stays pure. Stays pure. And I mentioned our conscience. Again, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 9. We were just there. I probably should have put those two together so we wouldn't have to flip pages. But you can see it on the screen above me. And it says, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And finally, James 1 and verse 27. James 1 and verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. To visit orphans and to visit widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Again, Mr. Janicic was talking about vanity, the things that take up our time and draw us in and pull us away. It's so easy to do because there's so many mediums that are available. It's interesting, you know, and I'm dating my age compared to a number of the younger people here, but how would you feel as young people in the household when you, if you only had three channels on your TV and they all went off at midnight? You got this white noise screen and it just, and it was it. Or maybe they'd play the national anthem or something. But you only had three channels. And if your parents wanted to watch TV, well, then you were out of luck. You were not going to watch TV at all. I mean, I grew up at a time where, and again, I'm sidebarring, is like black and white TV. I was excited when we got a color television and then turn the antenna, you know, get the snow out of it, all of that. But again, so much that could pull us, you know, there was other things then that pulled people into the world. But now, you know, we're inundated 24/7. And unfortunately, the wonderful devices that we all carry, they have valuable purposes, but they can keep us online, attached to the world 24/7. You couldn't do that years ago. Couldn't do that years ago. I mentioned, you know, in Philippians 4 in verse 8 about, you know, those things that are true, and I mentioned that even our speech should be that way. Well, Colossians 4 and verse 6. Colossians 4 and verse 6 says, let your speech always be graced, or let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer, ought to answer each one. You know, our speech should be flavorful, bringing out the best, esteeming others, you know, positive and uplifting, not a Debbie Downer. Everybody know who Debbie Downer is, or what a Debbie Downer is? Ever heard that phrase? Now, I may be getting myself in trouble. YouTube video. There's a Saturday Night Live skit where the characters are all at Disneyland, or, you know, they're at the Disney park thing, and they're all excited about being at Disneyland. So the first person speaks and how excited they are. And, you know, they're just elaborating about, you know, how the day is going to be great. And they turn to Debbie. And Debbie just immediately sinks the whole conversation with some very negative. And you hear the womp, womp, womp. Then they go to the next person. And they're all excited. And then they go to Debbie again. And Debbie drops another womp, womp, womp. And every time they go around the table, she cannot add one thing to the conversation that is positive and uplifting. We don't want to be that way. We want to look for the best and try to bring out the best as seasoned with salt. Think about that. And being seasoned with salt is just the right amount, too. We don't want to be the type of too much salt that we increase blood pressure, right? Because we know there are those that can't have a lot of salt. We've got to be careful with that. The opposite quite the opposite of the first part of Ephesians 4 and verse 29. If you turn over there, Ephesians 4 and verse 29 says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth." You know, that's not being seasoned with salt. But what is good, for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. If we drop down to verse 31, it says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." You think about that, wrath, anger, clamor, and malice, it will easily bring forth evil speaking. When those things are occurring, you usually don't hear positive and uplifting conversation. It's usually going south really fast. Those things should not be, as the scripture says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And that can be difficult to do in this world. It can be very difficult to do when there's pretty much everything around us has its downfalls or its pitfalls. But we have to be like Noah. Noah was a form of salt, I guess you could say, at that time. He still remained pure. He still endured. He was tasked with completing that ark. And that has a whole spiritual meaning behind it. But nevertheless, the world was wicked around him. He couldn't go, "Well, what use is it? I might as well just give up. I might as well fall in line with everybody else because nobody else cares." We have the instructions that God gave him to build the ark. We don't know in Scripture how many more conversations occurred after that. Did he work on the ark for over the 100 years and then finally hear the voice from God, "It's time to get on"? Like, okay, I haven't heard from you for 100 years. Maybe there were conversations in there. Nothing's recorded. But nevertheless, he had a task to do. He stuck to it. And regardless of what the world was doing, who was watching? God. God was still fully aware of whether Noah was being faithful, remaining pure, and staying to task. In all these examples, again, salt is a metaphor. Salt is a metaphor for good, for peace, for graciousness, for wisdom. It allows us to act with others in a godly way. And we should always keep that in mind. Our thoughts, our heart, our conscience, our faith, our speech, religion, everything has to be pure. It has to be pure. And when we slip up, we know that we can go to God in faith and ask for repentance and change and keep going again, working on becoming pure. Another aspect of salt is that we're used to using it as a condiment for food. It adds taste and flavor to food, and we, again, as Christians, should add flavor to other people's lives. You know, what kind of neighbor, co-worker, or friend are we? Are we valued? Are we treasured? Are we appreciated? I hope so. Now, I realize that sometimes we are tested in our employment or encounters in life because there will be those that might not appreciate it and might want to be make life a little more difficult and challenging for us. But nevertheless, we are obligated to, again, be that salt. Galatians 5:22 lists the fruits of the Spirit, and we don't go there. I think we can memorize. We've all got that memorized. But one of those is joy. Are we enjoyable to be around? Do people enjoy being around us? Or are we the type of person that you start walking towards someone and they kind of like start moving away? Or they pretend they don't see you. You know, again, and the same thing occurs there, is that we should overlook and be gracious to others such that we demonstrate that love towards them that, yeah, they may have been an abrasion point to us. We might have a point where we've ruffled each other's feathers, but we can still be kind to one another and look past that. And that's a gift. That's a gift that many people have where they can encounter difficulties with other individuals and just look right past it. You know, they can deal with it. They can cope with it. They can not allow the situation to wreck the relationship and go right up to the person and interact as though nothing has ever happened. And that's a beautiful thing. But again, am I a person other people enjoy being around? Salt is a flavor enhancer. Not only does it provide the taste we all enjoy, but when used in an appropriate amount, it reacts with other foods, causing them to be more flavorful. I mean, do we bring out the best in others? You can see how being the salt, we affect other people. When people realize how we are, you ever been in a conversation or go up to someone, usually it happens at coworkers or, you know, someplace people know that, you know, they don't attend church with us. They don't attend church with, you know, they're not part of the body. Otherwise, they wouldn't behave that way. But you come up there and they're talking and all of a sudden they, oh, we can't talk about that because they're here. Or we can't talk like that because they're here. They totally change. You haven't said anything, but they know that because you're a Christian and you don't behave that way, it influences them. So they change their speech. We should be that salt that makes others, brings out the best in them too, that makes them more flavorful. I mean, everyone loves salt to a degree, right? Lay's potato chips, can you eat just one? Yeah, you like that? That's salt. Salty French fries. Yeah, French fries without salt is just a potato piece. I mean, there's nothing to it. You want it, like, put that salt on there, like, man, just... And obviously, I probably eat too many French fries, but nevertheless, we like salt. It brings out the best in things, and that's why we like to add it to things. And therefore, we are here to be the salt of the earth. God has added us to enhance the flavor of others. Make things different. Talking about enhancing life and being flavorful and impacting others, let's look at a story of an individual. You can begin to turn over to Acts 9. We would consider or say they were salty. They were well seasoned, and they enhanced the world around them. Acts chapter 9, and we're going to pick it up in verse 36. Acts 9, verse 36, it says, "At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha," which is translated Dorcas. "This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydia was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by, weeping and showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them." And we know the story continues, and she was raised from the dead. You know, Dorcas enhanced the life of others by making clothes. You know, she capitalized on a way that she could contribute to the community that she lived in. She provided a service to these individuals. Again, can we say our salt has enhanced the world around us in simple acts of service? Well, I think we can. I know we've all sent cards and letters and made phone calls and visits to the sick. We've done it for just reaching out to brethren that can't get out of their home and just being neighborly. Those things are beneficial. I know we've contributed to several service projects, and I'd like to put a plug in that Mrs. Janicich and I are always open to service project ideas, and if you want to be on our committee, you can do so. Now, that's my advertisement for the message today. But nevertheless, we can be thankful that we have the opportunity to do that, and I'm glad that we all are, and God is well pleased with that, and we should continue to do those things because they do go noticed. They do go noticed. They mean a whole lot to individuals. If you recall back, Mr. Light mentioned a card and a letter from one of the Roseburg brethren of how much it meant for all of the communication that took place while they were home during the feast. They desired much to be at the feast, but could not be. But all the letters and the phone calls that they received inspired them and kept them uplifted. It makes a huge difference. And we should always continue those things. I want to draw your attention to something you may have missed regarding Dorcas. It's found in verse 36. And I'll read it to you. It says, "At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas." Dorcas is the only woman in the Bible who is specifically referred to as a disciple. Now, there were other women who were disciples, other women who followed Jesus Christ that were among the apostles, the disciples at that time. But she is the only woman in the Bible specifically stated there, a disciple. And she must have done something pretty awesome to have that recorded in that way. We see that in other situations where people have been called out, specifically being faithful and walking in the way. So I wanted, we read through that very quickly and we might have missed it. But again, for her to get that title, she must have been a woman of great faith. You know, we see that Dorcas took action seeing a need. First, she saw the need. Second, those actions that she took had an impact on others. And third, her service was just ordinary things of life. You know, sometimes we get service confused with having, again, to do something big and magnificent and over the top. But that's not what is needed. That's not what is needed. Simple things, simple needs being met, those are of great importance. Again, we saw the impact of those works of Dorcas, of making clothing for the widows. You know, she's demonstrating her faith through her works. Demonstrating her faith through her works. She understood what God had said about love and serving one another and loving your neighbor and providing for the needs. She might, she understood that she was showing love to them and fulfilling God's law through this act of service, sharing. Turn over to James 2 and verse 15. James 2 and verse 15. You know, again, she's demonstrating her faith through her works, unlike what we read in James 2:15. It says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warm and filled,' but you do not give them the things which they need for the body, what does it profit?" What does it profit? It doesn't help them. They go away still naked, destitute, and hungry for food. The good thoughts didn't change anything. We're told in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are prepared for good works. So again, how salty are we when it comes to good works? How salty are we when it comes to good works? Moving on, salt has medicinal purposes. We've all experienced a sore throat and gargling with salt water. You know, it soothes the throat. It helps kill bacteria. If you've had a stuffy nose, saline solution as well, doing that. I tried that neti pot thing, and if you can do that, more power to you. But that burns, and that doesn't work out. You know, it's like, you know, as a kid, you get to laughing and I just remember this as a kid drinking soda pop and you get to laughing so hard the soda pop comes out your nose. you know how that works, but but trying to put salt water through there, that burns. But it works. It does work. I will say that much. But again, saline solution. If you wear contacts, old, maybe this is old school. I know my wife wears contacts. They come in little packages that already have saline, a solution in them. But eventually, you know, the others, I remember you always had the little left and right cap and put them in there and put the saline in to keep those clean and to keep out an infection out of the eye. You know, again, salt has this medicinal purpose as well. You know, part of being salt of the earth is that we too can provide healing. And you say, how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, I know that we would all love it if God would answer our prayers immediately for all that are sick, that God would just grant that immediate healing and they would be restored back to full functionality, whatever it may be, and whatever the need is. But we can aid in healing when we are comforting someone. You know, those that have been going through health trials, you know, we've done meal trains for individuals. I know some people have come and sat with individuals as they're going through health trials, clean their home, run errands. You know, you can go on and on and on with this. But those things take the stress. They're not worried about the day-to-day activities. They're not having to worry about whether who will take care of my children this day or how do I get them home from school or, you know, it can be any number of things, but you remove one more thing off of their mind to allow them to focus on healing, to allow them to work on getting better as best as they can with their bodies doing what it can to heal. You know, we should, when it's within our power and our ability to do so, provide these acts of service, because there's always opportunities. There's always opportunities to aid when someone is hurting or they may need something. And if it's within our power and ability to do so, we should take and step up. We should take and step up. Again, we may think that it's not that big a deal. What difference does it make? But it makes a tremendous difference to that individual. It makes a tremendous difference to that individual. And again, God is watching. God is watching. He is seeing if we're being the salt of the earth. Are we caring for others? Are we looking out for the needs of others? Are we showing love as He would have us show love? Recall Christ and the lepers. Mark 1 and verse 40. You can begin turning over there. Mark 1 and verse 40. It says, "Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' And Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed." Again, God has that power. He can do it immediately. But the fact is that he touched him. Fact is that he touched him. If you recall, the lepers at that particular time were to go around and cry out, "Unclean, unclean," and people were to stay away some number of feet. I think if 10 or 20 feet, they were to stay away from them. If they were upwind, they had to let people know downwind to clear out. No one wanted to talk to them. No one wanted to look at them, and no one wanted to touch them. They were outcasts. And we know there's a reason that, you know, God set in place these laws for health laws so it doesn't spread. But nevertheless, they were ostracized. And Christ touched him. Can you imagine not having someone touch you for years? Not even willing to talk to you. Not even willing to get near to you. And then to show this compassion. Show this compassion. Again, a very simple act. But it means so much. It means so much that when we are there to help one another, those that, again, may be sick, and just to hold their hand, to talk with them, let them cry on our shoulder. It means a lot. Another way we can heal is helping each other when we do get offended. Offenses will come, right? Scripture says that. Offenses will come. And even within the body of Christ, offenses do occur. But we can help each other. Help each other work through those struggling for those that may be at an impasse. You know, we're at different places, at different things in life. Depending on your character, I say character, you know, your personality type. You know, I'm pretty easy going about everything. Many things just kind of roll off of me like water off a duck's back. I'm like, it's not that big a deal. Okay, I don't get that worked up about some things. It doesn't bother me. But sometimes there is a little bit other side of the character where some people may really struggle with even some of the smallest things. And it can impede them, their spiritual growth. They can have difficulties. I was at the feast. I was talking to a lady this past year, and the lady shared that she was having difficulty with a member in the church that apparently was being a little overbearing in how things should be done within the body. And so they said, I'm not coming to church no more. When I'm done here and I go home, I'm not coming back to church. I'm done. And so I spent some time, and I strongly encourage her, do not walk away. Stay in there. Take the time to have the conversation. Do as we're instructed to. Go to your brother. Explain. Maybe they don't know that potentially the tone or the stance or how it was said, or you know, they may not be even aware of what they've done, but don't walk away like that. Don't go, well, I'm done. Because you're the one that loses. You're the one that loses when you step away from the body. You're the one that ultimately will be impacted spiritually. So again, we at times can help to talk with, to encourage. Maybe we're that second person, you know, it says, you know, go to your brother, and if he doesn't hear you, take a witness with you. You go, well, can you come and help be a mediator in this conversation so that emotions don't get high and they don't get, you know, it moved into this situation where evil speaking starts coming forth, right? You know, because the tempers start to flare. It keeps, you be the mediator to keep it calm between both parties. Help them to reconcile. So again, salt can be medicinal and healing. From polytechnical.com, it says the average worker is productive for only 60% of the day. The average worker is only productive 60% of the day. And I don't know how they acquired these stats. I don't know how they ran the numbers. They said the average office worker is only productive 2 hours and 23 minutes out of an 8-hour day. 2 hours and 23 minutes. I think I do 2 hours and 24 minutes. No. No, joking aside, but wow, how do you come up with that? Out of an 8-hour day, 2 hours and 23 minutes. The average employee is on Facebook 32% of the time. The average employee is on Facebook 32% of the time. Again, what is so important on Facebook? I don't know. I mean, I know we do Facebook. We put pictures of our grandchildren out there, and occasionally I'll throw something out there. I'm more of a lurker, but again, probably as Mr. Janice has pointed out, I'm wasting, and move on to something else to waste time with, not Facebook. But nevertheless, 32% of the time, you may be asking, where are you going with this about salt? Well, Roman soldiers were often paid with tradable bags of salt known as solarium. I think it's argumentum, which is literally translated something like salt money. And the term is derived from the Latin that means salt, is where we get our word salary. Salary. In addition, those bags of salt were used as a trading medium in widely exchanged services for buying slaves at that particular time. And when slaves were not thought to be worth the price, they were often considered not worth their salt. Not worth their salt. Ever heard that phrase? Not worth your salt? Or is he or she worth their salt? You heard the phrase, they're like a wheelbarrow, they don't move unless you push them. Not the same thing. Not the same thing. That's a southern thing. But nevertheless, not worth their salt. Are we worth our salt? Are we worth our salt? And considering the average worker, again, only works 60% of the day, 32% on Facebook, 2 hours and 23 minutes as an office worker, are we worth our salt? Does our yes mean yes or no mean no? Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. We're familiar again with these scriptures. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10 says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going." Again, give it 100%. Give it 100%. Colossians 3 and verse 23. Colossians 3, verse 23. "And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of an inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." But in verse 35 says, "But he who does wrong will repay for what he has done, and there's no partiality." Again, if you're worth your salt, you will be rewarded. But if you're not worth your salt, you will also be rewarded. Not in the way that we want to be rewarded. Again, are we worth our salt? Do we put in a lot of effort? Give it our very best? We've all been in situations where we've seen people kind of go ho-hum. You're like, there's not a lot of effort going on in here. I know, and I'm going to use him as an example, but he's not here. But I know my son, the electrician one, has some difficulties on his job because he doesn't like to stand around. And that gets him in trouble. Because when he's working with some of the other journeymen, they like, "You need to slow down." You know, it's like, well, he's told me stories. He goes, "They send me out on a job, and the person has bid it and said, well, it's a 6-hour job." And he goes, "I walk in there and I go look at it," and he goes, "Hour and a half at best. Hour and a half at best." But he goes, the journeyman's like, "Do not get in there and knock it out. Go to the van, drag your feet, do what you got to do, but don't knock it out." But he goes and knocks it out. And then they don't like to work with him because they're not going to be on the job that very long. They're going to get moved to the next thing. You know, again, that's the way we should be. We should get it done, as the one comedic used to say. Get in there and get it done. That way we demonstrate that we are worth our salt. Another lesson that we can learn from salt: do you realize in Scripture there is a covenant of salt? There's a covenant of salt. We'll begin by reading Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Again, pay close attention. You present your bodies as a living sacrifice. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God." Leviticus, we won't turn there, but Leviticus 2:13, every offering was to require to have salt. And we're a living sacrifice, then we're to have salt. We're to have salt. It says, "Every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You will not allow the salt of the covenant of your Lord, you will not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." You know, a covenant of salt is one between God and man that shall not be broken. It is, again, represented by purity and permanence. purity and permanence, this covenant of salt. Salt was also a symbol of peace used at meals. And sometimes different groups of individuals would send their leaders and they would have salt. It would be a covenant of peace between them that they would share this salt. So again, when we at baptism, we enter into a covenant relationship to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In essence, we, being a living sacrifice, have entered into that covenant of salt. Shall always be. Now, God will never break that covenant, but we can. We have to be careful that we don't break that covenant. We don't break that covenant. But the latter half of Matthew 5:13 says, "But if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men." Now, technically, salt can't lose its flavor. It remains salty. It's stable. In the Middle East, when they would collect either salt water from the Dead Sea or from salt marshes, they would place this in a pit, or they would put it in kind of a big limestone basin to evaporate. And through that process of evaporation, what would be left behind would also be salt. There would be salt. But it was not a perfect process, because often there would be impurities that would be mixed in with the salt. Sometimes there were more impurities than there were salt, so the whole thing got thrown out. And there are times that they may have salt and some minor impurities, and you try to rinse out the impurities, but then you dilute the salt, and again, it gets wasted as well. So it becomes, again, trampled under the feet of men. The lesson here is that we should not be contaminated. We should not be contaminated. Salt is an enduring material. It can last a long time. It can be subject to extreme temperatures. What I found is it can be exposed to temperatures of 801 degrees Celsius, which is about 1,474 degrees Fahrenheit, in which it will melt, but it still remains its chemical composition. It's that stable, even under pressure. Even under pressure. But if it becomes compromised with other substances, then it's worthless. And we can see around us, there's many opportunities that we can become contaminated salt. We know there have been those that have become contaminated salt. They've walked away. It's amazing that being in the church for many, many years, people just decide they're done and they leave. And as we've all well know, what God had gave them eventually fades away. And then, you know, they'll ask you those bizarre questions as, "Oh, I forgot it was a Saturday. You go to church on that day. You once did it that way for X number of years." Mark 4 and verse 19 says, "In the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." This is from the parable of the sower and the seed. These things can, again, contaminate us. You know, the evil influence of this world can leech in and easily get a foothold. You know, Christ told us that we are of the world, but we're not to be of the world. We are in the world, but not be of the world. We're just sojourners, and we don't want to pick things up from this world. And again, Christ compared the disciple who has been contaminated as salt that has lost its flavor, and therefore it cannot fill its purpose. And if it cannot fulfill its purpose, it's thrown out. And the spiritual implication of that is, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not be in God's presence if you are contaminated, thrown out salt. It's that important. A lot of lessons there from just a two-line sentence parable, right? A lot we can gather from that. Luke 3 and verse 9, John the Baptist gave a warning. He said, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You know, we have to bear that fruit. And to bear fruit, we need to look at John 15 and verse 4. John 15 and verse 4, it says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. No. Yes, we're to be salt of the earth, but we get our ultimate salt from God the Father and Jesus Christ. If we cut off that connection, we bear no fruit. We lose our saltiness. We lose our saltiness. It says, if anyone does not abide in me, continuing in verse 6, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them up, they throw them in the fire, and they are burned. Again, being totally cut off, totally cut off. We want to make sure we remain salty. Everybody like trivia? Anybody interested in trivia? I'll give you a little trivia. I didn't know this, but when I was looking, searching, and preparing for the sermon, we've all seen the painting depicting the Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci, right? Christ up there and all the disciples behind the table. If you look closely at the picture where Judas is seated, you will see an overturned bowl of salt. In front of him, there is a bowl of spilled salt. I actually looked it up, zoomed in on the picture just to make sure before I put this out there on the web and speak to you. But there is an overturned bowl of salt. And according to scholar Jack Wasserman in a 2003 article called Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper, the cast of the overturned salt cellar, the spilled salt, is symbolic of both Judas's loss of faith and discord among the brethren. Remember I talked about salt represents peace? His loss of faith. You're going to be cast out and trampled under men. So it's interesting, although it's a depiction, that they did put in this bowl of salt that is spilled. It's now representing contamination. But, again, encourage you, just for giggles, go check out the web, look at it, you can see it, and see the bowl of salt spilled. So as we conclude here, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears for hearing. You know, the parables are more than simple checkbox, simple lessons. Oh, I understand the parable, the pearl, the treasure, the talents, the lost coin. You know, they're very simple stories. But just like this of the salt, they have great spiritual meaning, great spiritual meaning. Again, they're life-giving and life-altering keys to enter God's kingdom. As we have seen, salt carries a lot of spiritual implications for us. It's a serious calling that we have been given, and we are to be that purifying and preserving salt of the earth. We should not take it, should I say, with a grain of salt. We should take it very seriously. Our response to this calling affects every aspect of our life and how we interact with other people. It demands a high standard of righteousness and purity, which, again, can be difficult in this corrupt world that we live in, but we cannot afford it to contaminate us. Whereas we then become, in the South, they would say, good for nothing. Good for nothing. But to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. You know, there are many complimentary words describing the people of God. I talked about Dorcas being called a disciple. You know, it's something special. but we too are disciples. To be called a Christian, to be called doulos, which is a slave of Jesus Christ, to be called faithful. But Christ is complimenting us all, and you insert your name here when he says you, your name, you are the salt of the earth. It carries with it a weighted responsibility. So take this time and this time this week to meditate on the question, are you a salty Christian?